Would you like to go sailing? My friend from California asked me. And before I could even get out a yes or a no, he said, I'd love to take you and your family out on the Pacific Ocean with my new boat. And so a couple weeks later, I remember packing my sandwiches for the day and loading up the car and just thinking to myself, Stacy and I have no idea what it means to go sailing. And this guy was, he was pumped up, you know, he was like super excited where you're like not sure what you're in for the day. And so as I'm packing these lunches and I'm loading the car, I sort of do that thing where I start thinking, what's this experience going to be like? And I don't know if you've done that before where like all these images just kind of start going through your mind of the sailing experience. And so I thought to myself, maybe it'll be like wonderful sunsets. And it would just be this incredible, awesome moment of awe and wonder. And then I thought to myself, maybe my son Trey would get to see dolphins and whales on this sailing adventure. Maybe it'd be like better than SeaWorld and Trey would get to like touch a dolphin, right? The tricks your mind play on you, right? And so then I thought about like, maybe it's not gonna be like that at all. Maybe with my friend, it's gonna be like bro time, you know? Like two beers and clanging, adult beverages, kind of like, yes, awesome. And then I thought, maybe it's going to be this time of romance, right? And literally, your mind is going, and I'm like, what's this going to be? And then I thought, okay, maybe if it's nothing, what I thought, maybe our family would come back with, like, those killer tans that, like, people from San Diego have. You know, maybe, you know, if it's a horrible experience, at least we get a tan, right? And then I thought, maybe it would be like a still, and it would be calm, and we would just glide through the ocean, right? And then I thought, no. Maybe it would just be worthwhile if Trey and I got to like jump cannonballs off the back of the boat, you know, just like a fun time with your son. And so all these images are going through my mind. And I wonder, have you ever been sailing? Yes. Sailing is nothing like all these images that I just showed you. Sailing is tremendously hard work. I mean, no one told you, from the second you like back the truck up and get into the harbor, he didn't come to have a good time. We came to work and to work hard. And you got to roll up your sleeves and you got to be in for the whole experience. And maybe, just maybe you'll have this moment of awe and wonder and beauty, but you better be prepared to work at this thing called sailing. And so as the day goes by, I start to learn what it takes. And you're actually about halfway through the day, you're like, this is exhausting. And then it becomes clear why he invited you there, because he can't do this without you. And so we get through the day, and there's this lull, this like huge lull on this sailing adventure. Your muscles ache because you have done stuff all day. Your face is sore because the wind is like battering the whole time. The boat, there's no clear waters. This is the ocean. This is the Pacific Ocean. And then your spirit is just sapped. And if you're really honest, every sailing adventure has this moment, this place where you want to quit. You want to give up, to give in. You think to yourself, there is no way this is worth it. And sort of like the gravity, the force, the pull of life just drags you down. And you're like a mop just lying there on this boat thinking, how am I going to get through the rest of the day? And I've come to find out that sailing is a lot like life. And there's these moments, there's these images in our minds, right? There's these expectations and these hopes. And we play out in our mind the scene after scene of what we hope our life could be. And unfortunately, it doesn't turn out like that at all. Life is hard work. There's pains and there's aches. And then somehow there's these moments, just single moments of beauty. But a lot of the time, it's roll up your sleeve time. This is going to be difficult. And so in life, when we face that sense of gravity that pulls us in our everyday, ordinary life, when we face the disillusionment and the disappointment, we can feel aimless. At times, when we get to that point, halfway through the day on the boat, same as with life, we can feel aimless. We can feel like life is purposeless. We want to throw in the towel. We want to quit. There's a sense where all meaning has been drained out of what it means to be human. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been on that boat where you felt like this is not the adventure that I signed up for. And a funny thing happens in our everyday, ordinary life when this starts to take over. It's easy for us to get complacent, to start to let the subtle indifference take over, to sort of just get that lackadaisical attitude about what's happening. And it's so easy to get cynical, to think, oh yeah, that's good for them. My life can't possibly have meaning and purpose and value. I can't possibly live fully with passion, with hope, with love and compassion for all. And so subtly, we get lulled, we get pulled into this gravity force of life where there's deep complacency, where there's deep cynicism. And this becomes like a state of being through like a season of our life. We feel it right in our bones, right? And it's this moment, it's this gravity force of life that presses each one of us, that forces us to really think about the gravitas of Jesus, what we've been talking about, the weight of what Jesus' life could mean for us. And it's into this world, our very existence, that Jesus says to us. He says this, the kingdom of God has come near. And so it's this pronouncement in the gospel, this nearness to each one of us. But it's strange language for us. The kingdom of God has come near. And so this word gets spoken into the complacency and cynicism of the ancient world. And in that ancient world, that world where Jesus lived, there were Pharisees, and there were scribes, and there were high priests, and there were Sadducees, and then there was a group called the Herodians. These were groups in first century Israel, and they were all battling one another for what it would mean to be a first century Jew. They were battling for what their identity would be, and it was mean. It was not unlike the political battles of today, but then there's that gravitas pulling at that weight, but then there's another gravitas, the power of Rome. So at this moment in history, Rome is building roads across the ancient world, expanding its territory, building its kingdom up. And as you can see in this this picture, this is a triumphal entry scene, a triumphal procession scene. And what it is Rome would often, after they'd conquered a city in the ancient world, they would take the spoils of war and parade them through the cities just to remind everyone of who's on top. It's into this world that Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. And this world is experiencing extraordinary changes from a predominantly agricultural lifestyle to an ornate urban lifestyle. So Rome was forcing the poor farmers to pay more and more taxes to support urban life. And into this world, the words once again come, the kingdom of God has come near, but it's not unlike our world. And as many of you know, we have got Democrats and Republicans fighting against one another so much so I don't even understand what each of them means, right? And just this week, we understand what's going on with ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq, and we heard many of you express your love and your prayers, but we're living in a world with strong forces of gravity, right? Where warfare is just around the corner, where bombs are being shed, and where violence is happening to people. The gravitas, the weight of our world pulling us down, making us feel that complacency and that cynicism that truly the world can't be something more, something different. Truly our lives can't have hope and love. And as you know, the population growth of America is growing and our urban areas are developing as well. Have you seen downtown Denver lately and all the expansion and all the newness? And so there's these great parallels between the first century world and our world. And into both worlds, Jesus speaks. And he speaks with great power saying, the kingdom of God has come near. But for many of us, that raises a question. What is this kingdom of God? What could this possibly mean in our life? How does this even practically work out with all the weights that are pulling on us, with all the complacency and cynicism that we swim in all around us? And one way to answer this, it's difficult and it's hard, but the kingdom of God, just right before I start, the kingdom of God has a history to this phrase, right? We've lived through the Middle Ages where kingdom has meant conquering and killing and terrible tragedies of death. Well, in the first century, Jesus is intentionally using this language. And all throughout the Gospels, we see this word used in a different way. This is not a kingdom that conquers in the earliest Christian pages of Scripture. This is a kingdom of love. This is something new and something fresh that's happening in the world. And so one way to think of this phrase, kingdom of God, is the kingdom of God is Jesus' invitation to an alternative way of life. It offers a radical alternative from the kingdoms of this world, whether Babylon, Rome, Spain, Great Britain, or America. Hold that all in your head. Alternative way of life. Jesus' kingdom is not an existential decision or a ticket to heaven, but a way of life that works for the creation of a new social, economic, and political structures. The kingdom of God is Jesus announcing to all of us, there's a new world that is taking shape. A world of hope, a world of compassion, a world of love for all. This is Jesus's big-time vision for the world. He uses the phrase 163 times in all four Gospels. The kingdom of God has come near. And so when we're in that place of wondering if life could have purpose and meaning and hope, Jesus' words come to us. The kingdom of God has come near. And it's a promise, a deep and abiding promise that things could be fresh, things could be new, hope could burst out from underneath the surface of things. And what I am amazed with is there's three distinctive things when you see the kingdom of God in community. And these three things are ways that counteract all the complacency and all the cynicism that we encounter. And the first is Christian community. In the Gospel of Mark, it says this, "Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they were silent. For on the way they had argued with one another, who was the greatest? He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'Whoever wants to be the first must be the last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me.'" So the Gospel of Mark tells this story that the kingdom of God is made visible when you see it in Christian community. When you see Christian friendships flourish and develop in our midst, you see pieces of the kingdom. This is Jesus' disciples, right? They're arguing with one another. Hey, you know, who does Jesus like better? You know, who's the greatest out of all of us? And we see the raw humanity in that, right? And all throughout the Gospels, there's this just beautiful story of the disciples get it, they don't get it. They're set on fire and they're focused on the mission of the kingdom of God. And then all of a sudden, they're like, we have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. And that's kind of like us, right? There's this sense of being human and being in community that there are times where we get it, where we are truly filled with purpose, making a difference. But there are times where we couldn't be farther from hitting the bullseye, right? Our fears and our failures just take over. But what we see in the Gospel of Mark is this consistency in Jesus of cultivating Christian community. And it has this incredible virtue to it, because when Jesus calls us to this Christian community, he calls us to look around at everyone and realize every single person has sacred worth. Every person has sacred dignity, and we are only our very best when everyone is their very best. So there's this powerful change. Jesus reorients us to Christian community that says, all of us have to flourish together. It's not one versus the other. It's not one-upsmanship. It's this moment of being together where we remember the kingdom of God is about all of us flourishing together. I love the way Dan Smith from the band The Listener says it. He has this line. He says, all the trees in the forest grow tall together. Why can't we? I love that sense of infusion of hope that every single person in this community is meant to flourish. And that's why we come together. And that's why we call each other. And that's why we have wildflower groups, so that we can all look in each other's eyes and will one another's very best. So Jesus invites us to bring the kingdom, and this way of Christian community counteracts all that cynicism and all that complacency. But the second thing that the gospel shows us in the Gospel of Mark is that the care for the most vulnerable. Now, one story says this, a leper came to him begging him, and kneeling he said to him, if you choose, you can make me clean. Moved with pity in the deep bowels, Jesus is moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said to him, I do choose. Be made clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was clean. And then another one, after sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And then there's one more, this sense of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark healing people. Now, we are modern people, so when we hear these stories of healing, we're like, what was going on? That sounds a little weird, right? But we can't go into what the ancient understanding of healing is today, but what we see consistently from Jesus is a care for those who are sick, a care for those who are on the margins, a care for those who have felt the blunted edge of life. And then again in Mark 2, 1 through 4, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around there so that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And so you see, in this gospel story, the first layer is this call to community. And the second layer is this call to care for the most vulnerable among us. So Jesus consistently, 38 times, uses the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, those people who have been left in the dark. I always say to my son Trey before I leave him at school, Trey, look out for the least, the last, and the lost. Look out for those. And this is the message of Jesus. The message of when you see kingdom, you see people caring for those on the margins. It's a very different kingdom than the kingdoms of this world, right? And so that's why we put the value on going to the Clausen House. And we put the value on the Clausen House because it's not about us helping and serving someone who is less fortunate. It's about us listening to them, to building deep relationships, to hearing what they truly need, not for us to say we're some kind of savior to them. And when we go there, this is always this beautiful thing starts to happen where I feel all of us are, and many of you have given and many of you have gone, and there's this like synergy that's been happening lately of us growing in new friendships and learning what it means to live in Denver, in the city. And I had this experience with an amazing woman named Teresa. And Teresa, she loved the concert and she loved our time together and she loved the food, and she said to me, I'm praying for you, Pastor. And you know, when people say that, you know, I kind of like take a couple steps back and I'm like, why, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then I just say to her, you know, tell me your story. This woman, Teresa, has lived at the Clausen House for 18 years. And she said, it's been a really hard road. I'm a real stubborn person and God has had to teach me a whole lot in my life. And she's just this animated storyteller, so she's pulling me in, and then I say to her, well, tell me. She says, I'm a prayer warrior. What I do is pray for everybody. And I go, well, tell me about your prayer. She said, when I first started here, Dale, well, there were cocaine addicts everywhere in Denver. I prayed them out of here. And I was like, yes, yes. And then she says this quote to me, amazing. She says, Pastor, if you say you're going to pray for someone, you are committing to real hard work. Prayer is not a ride in an amusement park. And so as I'm listening to her, like, I am like, this amazing woman has so much to teach me about what it means to pray, what it means to live a Christian life. And by the end of our time there, she said, yep. I prayed so much that now my neighbors are Christian, and now that Ben and Annika, they love us here, and they treat us with respect. I have prayed out all the badness around this neighborhood. And I'm like, that is so awesome. And it gives you this mental picture of this amazing woman and her passionate belief in prayer. And so the kingdom of God is near us. When we are cultivating that Christian community, when we're caring for the most vulnerable. And then the last one that the life of Jesus teaches us is when we confront the world. Now this one hums. Watch this story. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priest accused him of many things. Pilate answered him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. And so as the whole gospel story goes, Jesus is cultivating that Christian community, right? Journeying with his disciples through their fears and through their failures and through their successes. And then he's paying attention, caring for the most vulnerable. But then lastly, his fight is not over, is it? He takes his fight to Rome itself, dying on a cross as he confronts them on this wrong way of handling victims, on this world they've set up where only the top get a portion of the blessings, right? And so it brings me to tears when I read through the gospel and I hear these three themes. These themes of Christian community, of no one person being better than the other, flourishing together. And when I see that care for the vulnerable, for the least, the last, and the lost, and then when I see Jesus confront the very systems and structures in our world that have gotten rotten. Because sometimes, when you love something so much, you have to confront it, right? And that's what Rosa Parks did. Finally, she came to a point in her life where the Jim Crow laws, the separation between white and African American, was not okay. And so on that day when she got on that bus, she was not going to give up her seat. And it sparked the civil rights movement, right? She is a woman who deeply lived the same way Jesus lived. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that's not Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that's Rosa Parks. Dietrich Bonhoeffer grew up in Breslau, Germany. And he grew up in a wealthy family, and he shocked his family when he told them, yeah, I'm going to go to the university and I'm going to get a PhD in theology. And so his family was filled with politicians and great musicians, and they had political hopes for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But he studies theology. And when you do a doctorate in Germany, you actually do two doctorates because you write two doctoral dissertations, which you're like, oh, that sounds like horrible. And so he writes two doctoral dissertations, and his family starts to settle in, and then he tells his family, he shocks them again by saying, no, I'm not going to take a prestigious position at a university. I'm going to be a pastor, right? And so he becomes a pastor in Germany. And at this time in Germany, of course, Hitler has come to power. Germany has went through a Great Depression of sorts. And Hitler rises to power, promises hope and prosperity and food. But in the midst of him rising to power, of course, we know what's going on, right? Jewish Holocaust camps are being set up, and he is basically arguing for a pure Aryan race. Well, then, as Hitler gains momentum, and as Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a pastor in a church, they replace the crosses in the churches in Germany with swastikas, if you know the history. So by this time, it was not only could you not be a Jew in Germany, but you couldn't be a Christian. And so at this time, the Christian churches are going underground, right? And Dietrich Bonhoeffer started an underground seminary. And he wrote books called Life Together, where he lived in community with these young pastors, encouraging them, helping them to flourish, helping them to fight the powers that be. And then, of course, he cared for the most vulnerable. They did everything they could to try to get rid of these concentration camps. And then it came to a point where his family got worried for him, that it was heating up in Germany, things were going crazy, and Union Theological Seminary in New York offered him a full-time position. And his family was worried. They said, Dietrich, you have to get out of here. Your life work, this all matters too much. And so he, feeling the gravity and the force and the weight, takes the boat and heads to America. And on the boat ride, as he heads over, it's just this weight is pulling on him, this intense gravity of who's he going to be? What is his life going to be like? And all of a sudden, when he gets to the shore, when he gets to New York, he turns around, takes the next boat back to Germany to recommit his life to the underground church movement. And him and his family and his friends, they attempt a plot to kill Hitler. They came to the conclusion that this is the only way to stop this atrocity and this horror. And so they make this plot and they fail. Hitler finds out. Hitler's men send him to prison. He's literally in a concentration camp, and then he's hung by the Gestapo. But his life, it is just like the life of Jesus, right? He says this at the end of his life: "We are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." Right? This was his taking it to Rome, taking it to Germany. Sometimes You have to stand up when systems get corrupt and wrong. And so when you face the gravity force of this world pressing in upon you, making you feel that complacency, making you feel that cynicism, Jesus invites you to consider the kingdom of God that is near. And it's quite simple. You can encounter that kingdom every time you join in Christian friendship and believe in someone's best. Every time you look out for the most vulnerable, and every time you stand up and confront the powers that be. And so this morning, I simply want to ask you, which one of these do you need to more fully commit yourself to? Is it Christian community that you've been lacking? Is it care for the most vulnerable? Or is it time for you to confront this unjust system?